Welcome to the podcast of the Day One Weekly Broadcast with your host, Peter Wallace. Day One brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline churches. For more information or to make a donation, please visit our website at dayone.org.
There will be nothing economical about this man's death, just as there has been nothing economical about his life. In him, the extravagance of God's love is made flesh. In him, the excessiveness of God's mercy is made manifest.
That's the Reverend Barbara Brown Taylor. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. I'm Sherry Miller, and in 2010, Day One celebrates 65 years of inspiring weekly broadcasts, beginning in 1945 as the Protestant Hour. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today, as the church observes the fifth Sunday in Lent, we're delighted to welcome back the Reverend Barbara Brown Taylor, who launched us on this spiritual journey 4 weeks ago. Ordained as an Episcopal priest in 1984, she is the Buttman Professor of Religion and Philosophy at Piedmont College in Northeast Georgia, and also is Adjunct Professor of Christian Spirituality at Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Barbara is the author of 12 books, including An Altar in the World and Leaving Church, and she lectures and preaches frequently around the country. Barbara, thanks for being with us again.
I'm happy to be here. Thank you.
A good bit of your time these days is spent in the classroom at Piedmont College. You teach religion and philosophy. What do you hope your students experience during their time in these classes?
I have 16 weeks to haunt them with the questions that matter. And I have two groups of students, those who will only take one religion or philosophy course to graduate, and the majors who will spend more time with me and my colleague, Timothy Lytle. But I also see my job as creating a kind of community they'll remember, a classroom experience they'll remember. I also want them to think learning is worthwhile and something they might continue doing after they have their degrees in hand.
Have you sensed a change in the personalities of students over the years?
I really have, in a number of ways, and some of that's just different waves in enrollment in different colleges. But what I've noticed most of all, because I teach world religions, are young people coming out of public schools who've had best friends who are Buddhist or Muslim or Sikh since first grade. So they're coming in with a much vaster experience, at least, if not knowledge about experience of people from different religions than their own. That was not true 10 years ago.
You also teach occasionally at Columbia Theological Seminary, and I would imagine the students there are much different from the college students you teach. What are your goals with those students?
Those students are pastors. I teach in the Doctor of Ministry program. So I go from 18, 19-year-olds to seasoned pastors, usually. And they go together wonderfully because I go from young to my age. My goal with the pastors, frankly, I don't know if this should be public, but sometimes it's just to give them an easy load. They're worn out. Mm. And they arrive at Columbia in the summertime for 2 weeks of solid work. And I try to make sure I do things like require them to observe the Sabbath or require them to take naps. But my goal is to let them experience, again, classroom community, be with each other, because some of them are solo pastors in little towns, and they never get to be with other people who do what they do.
When you were with us 4 weeks ago, we talked a bit about living our faith in more physical ways, as you described in your book, An Altar in the World. It seems as though you're encouraging us to step out of the protective walls of the church and into the wide world of experience in your books. Is that a fair statement?
It is. And I've spent a lot of my time in churches, serving churches and loving churches, but churches that are only about themselves, that are only about church. So I'm much more interested in how God is active in the world and in churches as places both to track and talk about and sacramentalize and give voice to that activity. But if all the arrows point in the church door, it just seems to me everybody inside will suffocate.
Mm. Leaving Church, your previous book, was a bit controversial because some people assumed you were leaving the church rather than moving on from a church where you served as rector for a number of years. It was a very honest and open description of life as a parish priest. What do you hope readers take away from that memoir?
I hope they read it. It was amazing to me, the reactions I got to the title alone. Mm-hmm. It really helped me see there's a huge bruise, at least in mainline churches, that even a title like that can be taken as offense. Most people who went on to read it would say things across the board, like, I've retired. I loved it for every minute I did it, but I've retired and I have the same identity problems. I hear from pharmacists and bankers who say this is a midlife book. It's not about ordained ministry at all. And then I've heard from people who are being ordained next Saturday who say, thank you for showing me what to avoid. It's been a Rorschach.
Well, this is the fifth and final Sunday in Lent. What do you hope has happened during these 40 days? What should we be ready for now?
I hope people are more rested. I hope they are confused about something. I hope that they have had at least a couple of hours in the dark to listen to their hearts beat, long enough perhaps to listen for things they don't ordinarily listen to, insofar as Lent can be a kind of wilderness we enter voluntarily for a change.
Today's gospel lesson is from John chapter 12. Would you read the text for us?
I will. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me."
Barbara, remind us who these people Jesus comes to see are: Martha, Mary, and Lazarus.
This story builds on an earlier story about Jesus' visit to Martha and Mary's house. Lazarus is not mentioned at that point, but Mary's the one who famously sits at his feet while Martha is in the kitchen cooking, complaining about being there alone. So these, I have always seen, are his friends. None of them is counted among his disciples, though certainly they are people who learn from him. But at least in my fantasy life, it's a place that he can be, as I said in the sermon, a man as well as Messiah.
And this act of Mary's seems quite shocking to us, but the only complaint voiced by Judas is about the so-called waste of money. And the writer makes it very clear how hypocritical Judas was in this. But doesn't Judas have a point? Is Jesus being a little selfish here?
Oh, I think it's one of those great wild verses that you can at least imagine. I also want to rescue Judas because he gets so bashed by John. If you track Judas through Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, John's by far the hardest on Judas, I think because Christianity was further down the road. But sure, Judas is going to get told to do what he has to do. He plays a part in this drama that will not happen without him.
Well, Barbara, we look forward to learning more about this moving scene in your sermon today. It's entitled The Prophet Mary. Thanks for being with us.
My pleasure, Peter. Today, we're headed to a home in the Jerusalem suburb of Bethany, where Jesus stopped in to see his old friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, before he entered the city for the last time. He loved them, John tells us, although he does not tell us why. Maybe there is no why to love. They called him Lord, so they knew who he was, and yet they were not his disciples, at least not in any formal sense. They were his friends.
the three people in whose presence he could be a man as well as a Messiah. Just days before, Jesus had worked a miracle at their house. He'd been across the river when the sister's urgent message reached him. "Lord," it read, "he whom you love is ill." So he'd come to them, knowing full well it was too late. Lazarus was so dead that he stank, so dead that Jesus stood in front of his tomb and wept. Then he roared so loud at death that he scared death away. While the sisters tried to decide whether to run away too, their brother Lazarus came stumbling from his tomb, trailing his shroud behind him like a used cocoon. Now Jesus has come back to Bethany with the temple posse hot on his trail. By raising Lazarus from the dead, he has graduated from the category of manageable nuisance to serious threat. News of the incident has sent his followers over the top. There's not a chance Pilate is going to ignore them during the Passover festival. It's time for Jesus to be disappeared before he leads hundreds to their deaths. So his days are numbered, and he knows it. When he arrives at his friend's house in Bethany, they can see it on his face. So they take him in and care for him, shutting the world out for this one night at least. Lazarus is still clumsy from his 4 days in the tomb. He sits and stares while Martha makes a stew. Mary, meanwhile, has slipped away, gone to find something in her room. Martha is used to this. Mary's always disappearing, even when she's sitting right there with everyone else. She gets this look on her face, like she's listening to music no one else can hear. Martha knows there's nothing to be done but to work around her, being careful to reel Mary in when she drifts too far. Finally, supper's on the table, and they all sit down to eat, saying what they hope and hiding what they fear. Lazarus sits near his friend Jesus, unaware of the trade that has occurred. Jesus was safe across the river, beyond the reach of his enemies. By returning to Bethany, he has traded his life for the life of his friend. Funny, huh? The recently deceased Lazarus of Bethany will outlive the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. No one notices that Mary has gone again until she comes back holding a clay jar in her hands. Wordless, she kneels at Jesus' feet and breaks the jar's neck. The smell of spikenard fills the room, sharp scent, halfway between mint and ginseng. Then, as everyone in the room watches her, she does four remarkable things in a row. First, she loosens her hair in a room full of men, which an honorable woman never does. Then she pours perfume on Jesus' feet, which is also not done. The head, maybe. People do that to kings, but not the feet. Then she touches him. A single woman rubbing a single man's feet? Also not done, not even among friends. Then she wipes the perfume off with her hair. Totally inexplicable. The bizarre end to an all-around bizarre act. Most of us are so moved by the scene that we overlook its eccentricities, or else we don't care. The point is that she loved him, right? Right. But we also confuse this account with three others in the Bible, one each, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In the first two, an unnamed woman anoints Jesus' head at the house of Simon the leper during the last week of his life. In the third story, the scene happens at Simon the Pharisee's house, much earlier in Jesus' ministry. There Jesus is eating supper when a notorious sinner slips into the room and stands weeping over his feet, then drops to the ground to cover them with kisses before rubbing them with oil of myrrh. Only in John's version of the story does the woman have a name, Mary, and a relationship with Jesus, not a stranger. Not a notorious sinner, but his longtime friend, which makes her act all the more peculiar. He knows she loves him. He loves her too. So why this public demonstration, this odd pantomime in front of all their friends? It's extravagant. It's excessive. She's gone overboard, as Judas is quick to note. Why wasn't this perfume sold for a whole lot of money and given to the poor? That's what Judas wants to know. But Jesus brushes him aside. Leave her alone, he says. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Which is about as odd a thing for him to say as what Mary did. Here is the champion of the poor, always putting their needs ahead of his, suddenly reversing course. Leave her alone. Leave me alone. Just this once, let her look after me, because my time is running out. Whatever Mary thought about what she did, and whatever anyone else in the room thought about it, Jesus took it as a message from God. Not the hysteric ministrations of an old maid gone sweetly mad, but the carefully performed act of a prophet. Everything around Mary smacked of significance. Judas, the betrayer, challenging her act. The flask of nard, wasn't it left over from Lazarus' funeral? And out in the yard, a freshly vacated tomb that still smelled of burial spices, waiting for a new occupant. The air was dense with death. And while there may at first have been some doubt about whose death it was, Mary's prophetic act revealed the truth. She was anointing Jesus for his burial. And while her behavior may have seemed strange to those standing around, it was no more strange than that of the prophets who went before her. Ezekiel, eating the scroll of the Lord as a sign that he carried the word of God around inside of him. Or Jeremiah, smashing the clay jar to show God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Or Isaiah, walking around naked and barefoot as an oracle against the nations. Prophets do things like that. They act out. They act out the truth that no one else can see. And those standing around either write them off as nuts or fall silent before the disturbing news they bring from God. When Mary stood before Jesus with that pound of pure nard in her hands, it could have gone either way. She could have anointed his head, and everyone there could have proclaimed him a king. But she did not do that. When she moved toward him, she dropped to her knees instead and poured the perfume on his feet, which could only mean one thing. The only man who got his feet anointed was a dead man, and Jesus knew it. Leave her alone, he said to those who would have prevented her. Let her finish delivering the message. So Mary rubbed his feet with perfume so precious that its sale might have fed a poor family for a year. An act so lavish that it suggests another layer to her prophecy. There will be nothing economical about this man's death, just as there has been nothing economical about his life. In him, the extravagance of God's love is made flesh. In him, the excessiveness of God's mercy is made manifest. This bottle will not be held back to be kept and admired. This precious substance will not be saved. It will be opened, offered, and used at great price. It will be raised up and poured out for the life of the world, emptied to the last drop. Before that happens, Jesus will gather his friends together one last time. At another banquet, around another supper table, with most of the same people present, Jesus will strip, tie a towel around his waist, and wash his disciples' feet. Then he will give them a new commandment: love one another as I have loved you. At least one of the disciples will argue with him, while others will wonder if he's lost his mind. But a few will watch him working on their feet and remember Mary bending over his feet like that. The prophet Mary, who knew how to respond to Jesus without being told. the one who acted out his last new commandment before he ever said it. Remembering her may help them leave him alone while he finishes delivering his message. At home in Bethany, the storm clouds are still piling up against the door when Mary gives the forecast. It will be bad, very bad. But that's no reason for Jesus' friends to lock their hearts and head to the cellar. Whatever they need, there will be enough to go around. Whatever they spend, there will be plenty left over. There is no reason to fear running out of nard or of life, either one. For where God is concerned, there is always more than we can ask or imagine. Gifts from our lavish, lavish Lord. Amen.
Now, Barbara Brown Taylor offers some final thoughts on her message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Barbara, this is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. It's so moving, and the love between this family and Jesus is palpable. We don't have the option today of expressing our love to Jesus so lavishly, or do we?
He said, insofar as you do it unto one of the least of these. So I think the opportunity is there, although perhaps not in the idealized form some of us would like.
You call Mary a prophet because through this selfless act, she is looking ahead to Jesus' death. You said prophets do things like this. They act out, they get in trouble. Should believers today be acting out more prophetically?
I think they are. I think it's harder and harder to find. I've been surprised teaching college to see students acting out a little less than I did when I was in college. But I do think perhaps it's more a matter of tuning our eyes to the acts that are taking place. They don't make it on television or in the news all the time, but they're going on.
Everything about this story is extravagant. The gesture, the cost, even Christ's acceptance of this loving act. And you said it all points to God's lavish love and mercy, which God still offers. If someone listening is not experiencing that lavish love, what might be the problem?
I often do not experience that lavish love, which is why I love the stories. It's enough for me many days simply to enjoy a story about someone else's experience. I don't have to have it all for myself every time. So this story provides that opportunity simply to rest in a story with this much beauty in it and this much extravagance.
You noted that shortly after this, Jesus himself would perform an act of selfless service to his disciples, washing their feet and giving them a commandment, love one another as I have loved you. That would be lavishly, selfishly, nothing frugal about it. Does that mean we should be washing people's feet? What does it translate to in our day?
I don't think washing feet's a terrible way to start. I certainly find any kind of service to, I'll include creation as well as brothers and sisters, as a terrific way to go. Again, because we've talked about the importance of body, here is another example, both in Mary's action and in Jesus, of the role of physical touch in any apprehension of what God is doing for us. So anyway, I can do that within all the cautions that are put around pastors and teachers and all the rest of us about physical touch, to continue to respect the power of that.
Barbara, is there one thing that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week from your sermon?
That they do not journey alone, that's probably a faith statement, that whether it is apparent or not, this kind of extravagant love is available to us. We may, only get to break the jar from time to time or have it broken over us, but it exists.
Barbara Brown Taylor, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches, including the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. We're online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Dr. Fred Craddock calls it an extraordinary program unlike any other event I know. Dr. Walter Brueggemann calls it a miracle to behold. They're talking about the Festival of Homiletics, the acclaimed conference that draws hundreds of preachers from across North America and beyond. Sponsored by Day One, this year's festival is happening May 17th through the 21st in Nashville, Tennessee. Why not encourage your pastor to attend? He or she will benefit greatly from the sermons, lectures, and worship services with some of the best-known and most admired preachers of our time, many of whom you've heard on Day One in recent years. Tell the preachers you know about this exceptional conference. For more information, visit dayone.org and click on the link to the Festival of Homiletics.